You can turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2 if you think that might be helpful, or you can just take that handout and follow along, because I'm going to be going to lots of places in the Bible, and so I just made this outline so that you don't have to flip, but you can just have it in front of you. There are some larger portions that I'm going to go to that I'll ask you to turn to, but most of them are right here in your little outline, and if you need one of those, Anthony has them in the back. But I've chosen Jonah 2:9 as sort of the theme of this sermon. We did a several week long study of this on Wednesday night on the 5 points of Jesus, I like to call them, and we're going to do one sermon that just summarizes them. I was a sophomore in college at Navy. And our football team was traveling down to North Carolina to play Wake Forest. And they liked to send people with the team. I wasn't on the team, but they liked to send people to go and cheer the team on. And I wanted to do that because Wake Forest is like an hour and a half from my parents. So I could get a free ride on a Navy bus down there, go to the game, cheer Navy on, and then go home with my parents and spend the night with them and hang out. It's a free trip home, and it was a good deal. Well, a friend of mine named Ben Self gave me a cassette tape series. I know some of you young people don't know what a cassette tape is, but it's how we used to listen to sermons and songs. They're these plastic things, and you stick them in this little box-looking thing, and it plays it, and you hear music. He gave me these tape series to listen to, and the title was A Southern Baptist's Explanation of Calvinism. And I began to listen to those tapes, and in a very real sense, that's why I'm standing here before you as the pastor of Awnee Baptist Church. Because listening to these sermons exploded my past thoughts about God and opened my eyes to the God of the Bible like never before. And I heard about the sovereign power of God, the sovereign love of God, the sovereign choice of God, that Jesus actually loved me and gave himself for me, not just a sea of humanity with no names, that he actually died for me to actually save me and not just make salvation possible. And that he would keep me forever and never let me fall away. And this, it caused me to have a new love for the Bible and for theology, and studying these things became my love and hobby, which I think ultimately led me to go into the ministry. And so I thank God for Bob Self. I thank God for Ben Self. I remember I was like trying to find a good Bible, and any time I wanted to find a theologian I trusted, I would go see what they said about Romans 9. If they got Romans 9 right, yeah, this guy's worthy for me to buy. If they don't get Romans 9 right, I'm sorry. If you can't get Romans 9 right, I don't trust anything else you say about any place else in the Bible because it's so clear. And I remember in a bookstore, I found this big old King James Bible. And it had study notes in it by this guy named Matthew Henry. I didn't know who he was. He had good stuff to say about Romans 9. I called Ben on the phone. I said, "Hey, Ben, is Matthew Henry a good dude?" Ben just starts laughing. He says, "Hey, Dad," his dad's a Baptist pastor. "Hey, Dad," Joe said, "is Matthew Henry a good dude?" And they're laughing at me. I didn't know who he was. He's one of the most famous commentators ever, who's a godly Puritan man. But God just exploded in my life in those days of reading books and studying these amazing truths about God's grace. And I think Jonah 2:9 summarizes it well. Salvation is from the Lord, or salvation is of the Lord, or salvation belongs to the Lord. That's what our study today is all about. And point number one is God does everything first and foremost for his own glory. I want to start, before we get into the 5 points proper, with two or three points I think you've got to get before you're going to get the 5 points. And this is the first thing. God does everything first and foremost for His own glory, for His own praise. In other words, we won't get the 5 points if we're so man-centered. We have to die to that man-centered stuff and put it to death before we're going to get this teaching. The world ultimately is not about you. It's not about me. It's about God getting glory above all things. And so if we don't like something God's done, we need to repent because it's all about Him and Him getting the glory. Point number two that I want to go over before we get to the five is God ordains all things, all things. He ordained this wiggle. You see that wiggle? He ordained that I would do that before the foundation of the world. You believe that? Hopefully after this sermon you will. But He ordained that I do that as an illustration in this sermon. He ordained that I would cut hairs off my head, and He knows the number now because I cut it yesterday, and He knows the new number of the hairs that I have on my head. You got to get this. God ordains all things. And the third thing that we're not going to spend much time on is that everybody deserves hell. I've been listening to these rabid Arminians who are attacking perseverance of the saints and saying, you can be a Christian and fall away and go to hell. And they bring up all this stuff. If they would just get, listen, bro, you deserve hell. Your infant child deserves hell. Because then they want to bring up infant election and think that's some all emotional thing. Listen, your baby, your children, everybody deserves hell. That's just what the Bible teaches. You've got to get that. God, people don't like this because they say, well, that's not fair. You want fair? Fair is everybody in hell. That's fair. If you want fairness, that's everybody in hell. That's fair. We got to get that. We got to get that. When those wicked, rebellious thoughts against God rise up in your heart when you read Romans 9 and say, that's not fair, you need to realize that's rebellion against God and realize I deserve hell. We got to get that. We got to get that. And so let's start. Point number one, God does everything first and foremost for His own glory. God does everything first and foremost for His own glory. This was introduced to me. I remember reading this. I got this new book I found. It was at a bookstore. It was this old, old book. It was on the buy it for $2 sale. And I got this book by John Piper called Desiring God. Never heard of him. Didn't know what it was. Read the first chapter and saw things like this. Is God for us or for Himself? I begin to see things like this. Your child has probably never come home with a Sunday school lesson titled, God Loves Himself More Than He Loves You. Parents, you teach your kids that? That God loves Himself more than He loves you? You better. John Owen, God loves Himself more than He loves you. Did you know that? You know it. Yes. God loves Himself more than He loves you. God's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. John Piper is the first one to teach me this. And I want you to see this throughout the Bible. Why did God create us? Why did God create us? Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory. God created us to glorify Him, to honor Him, to show that He is the most valuable reality in the universe. Why did God choose a people for Himself and make Israel His possession? Jeremiah 13, 11, I made the whole house of Israel cling to me, says the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. God did that for His glory. Why did God rescue Israel from bondage in Egypt? Psalm 106, 7 and 8. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wonderful works, but rebelled against the Most High at the Red Sea. Yet He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power. Why did God spare them again and again in the wilderness? Ezekiel 20:14. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should be not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Why did God use His sovereign power to bring back His people from exile after punishing 4 generations of sin? Isaiah 48:9-11. I remember Albert Mohler preached a sermon on this text from at Capitol Baptist Church, and it was amazing. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it from you. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Why did God ultimately save and redeem us in Christ? This is why we don't sing that song, Jesus died and thought of me above all. You know that song, above all powers, above all, above all, We don't sing that because it says when Jesus died, he thought of us above all. No, that's wrong. He thought of his Father's glory above all. That's important. It's not semantics. God doesn't like to be taken for granted. Three times in Ephesians chapter 1, God tells us the ultimate purpose for why he saved us. Ephesians 1, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, who we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. Verse 14, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Why will Jesus come back? 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10, those who don't obey the gospel will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among in all who have believed. He's coming back to be glorified in the saints. And how does the Romans road remind us that we're sinners? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, we're born hating this truth. We don't like to hear this. Well, where do I fit in? Doesn't God love me? What about me? What about me? We're all about me. We immediately ask these questions in sermons like that because we are all about us. Oh, I know how all about me I am. I take care of myself when I'm sick. I have my water and I have my Halls and I get my medicine and I get my rest. Oh, I take care of me. I'm all about me. But God is all about him. And we sin and fall short of his glory because we glorify all kinds of other things more than him. We glorify our bodily appetites, the sensations that we get. And drugs and alcohol and sexual exploits. We glorify money. Follow the money, right? We glorify our relationships more than God. And that's sin. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to know the Bible says that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of that sin and rebellion against God, we deserve his wrath and judgment. We deserve his curse in hell forever. But God loves sinners. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive. He saved us. Jesus came and lived a perfect life and obeyed God's law and never sinned. He always glorified God perfectly. And then he died on that cross and glorified his Father and thought of his Father's glory above all. He was thinking about me too, as we'll see, he was. But he glorified his Father, and he took the wrath of God that we deserve, and he suffered and died and was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead so that if you will turn from your glory stealing, you will turn from glorifying the world and the flesh and the devil and glorifying your desires and begin to glorify God by grace and trust him by faith alone, he'll save you. He'll save you from your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Friend, if you're not a believer today, I'm urging you to do that. Believe on Christ. Trust in him. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can simply receive him by faith alone. And he'll be yours and you'll be his forever. This is the gospel. If you've never believed that, come and find me afterwards. I'd love to talk with you. Find another Christian here and speak to them. We want you to know the gospel of Jesus. And this gospel transforms your life so that now you want to live for his glory by his power and by his Spirit. And this is good news for us. The Christian will hear the fact that God does everything first and foremost for his own glory as good news for us. Because God is for us. God is for us by being first and foremost for himself. Because then he gives himself to us as the only being in the universe who can satisfy our soul. And that's love. God is love. That's how God loves us, is He is zealous for His own glory and then gives Himself to us as the satisfaction of our deepest longings. That is love. Salvation is from the Lord and for the Lord's glory, and all the glory belongs to God. Point number two, God ordains every single thing that happens in this world. So you've got to get that the main thing in life is keeping the main thing the main thing, and the main thing is God and His glory, and that we give Him glory. And so whatever He said in this book about how He saved us, even if we don't like it, we have to trust that it's for His glory. That's number one. Number two, God ordains every single thing that happens in this world. Again, this blew my mind. Westminster Confession 3:1. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. What does that mean? That means everything. That means the shaking of this water when I sort of hop around. It was ordained by God. Every single thing, from the biggest thing to the smallest thing, from the happiest thing to the saddest thing, from the worst thing that's ever happened in your life to the happiest thing that's ever happened in your life, to the hairs on your head, to the flight paths of birds, to everything, the words you speak before you say them. Proverbs says God knows what you're going to say before you say it and has ordained it. Everything is ordained by God. Everything. Every single thing. It goes on, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Sometimes people say, does that mean we're robots? Well, she didn't mind being a dog for God. I don't mind being God's robot. For one, that's how I would answer it first. I don't mind being God's robot. I am what God says I am, and if He ordains everything for me to do, then that's what I am. But we make free choices. Amen. Like, I don't feel like a robot up here. God's telling me to say this, and now He's telling me to move my arm this way and do this and do that. No, we don't. We make free choices. We're free in that sense that we do what we want to do. We're free to do what we want to do. God ordains the free actions of man.
That's right.
Pastor Craig Bryan, he taught me that. God ordains the free actions of man. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of the aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of dry, withered leaves from the poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. Let's look at that in the Bible. Is that biblical? Well, seemingly random things are ordained by God according to God's Word. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap. That was like a dice. It's like that. And yet God says the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. There's no chance with God. Matthew 10:29-30, Jesus said, are not two sparrows, little birdies, sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. So God ordains the flight paths of little birdies, and even the very hairs of your head are numbered. What about the will of man? This is the God of Arminians. They have made a god out of free will. And like I said, I believe Arminians can be saved, but they have better hearts than they have heads. But they bow down to the god of the free will of man. And I just want to read Proverbs 21:1 to them. God has shown that the heart of the most powerful man on earth, the king, that back then they had kings, and what the king said goes. If he wants you dead, you're dead. The king does what he wants. And this proverb, 21:1, says this: the king's heart, his desires, his will is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he pleases. There ain't no king like my king. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. He rules over the hearts of kings. He rules over the heart of Putin and Zelensky and Biden and Trump and all these people who think they have so much power. God reigns over all that they do and all that they say. God rules over all of it. He's sovereign. And they're responsible for when they sin. Two truths in the Bible. You got to get this. God is absolutely sovereign and man is absolutely responsible. The Bible teaches that. Our daily lives and plans are absolutely ordained by God. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. I learned this from Mark Dever because he actually put it into practice, which I think is good. Again, I think words are important. I don't think it's just semantics. But I went to this church in Capitol Baptist Church, and Mark Dever, after he says he's going to do anything, he always says, Lord willing. Lord willing this, Lord willing that, Lord willing this, Lord willing I'll finish this sermon. I love that. I don't think we should take it for granted. I think we should say it because we're so prone to forget God. James 4:13-15, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. It's an acknowledgement that God rules over everything. Psalm 139:16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. We're living out a play. We are living out a movie. And God has already written the script. He's already written it. That's what Psalm 139 says. Every day for me was written in His book before one came to be. He's sovereign over our daily plans and lives. He's sovereign over salvation. We're going to talk about this more, but just a little hors d'oeuvre, salvation, Romans 9:15-16. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will. Not on human will. Not on human will. How much clearer does God have to be, Steve? I mean, I just don't get it. Sometimes I wrongly say, you don't even have to be born again to get Romans 9. Just know English and grammar. Not by human will. That's just plain English. Not by human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Acts 13:48. John 3:16 is true, beloved. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Who will believe? Acts 13:48 tells us, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Beloved, salvation is from the Lord. Life and death. God is sovereign over life and death. 1 Samuel 12:6. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. God is sovereign over disabilities. Exodus 4:11. Then the Lord said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God is sovereign over the worst sin in the history of mankind, the crucifixion of the Son of God. Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. God is sovereign over all calamity and tragedy. Amos 3:6, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? God could have flattened Philadelphia, what was it, Friday? Yeah. Y'all feel that little earthquake? Yeah. If God wanted to, He could flatten the whole city, and He should, because of our wickedness. He would be just to do so. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Isaiah 45:7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Job 1:21 and 2:10, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Genesis 50:21, remember the story of Joseph. Told his brothers who threw him in a pit We're going to kill him, sold him into slavery. As for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And Psalm 105:17 makes this clear as well. God sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. God did that. Lamentations 3:37 through 38. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? And all things are ordained by God. I remember when I was trying to wrestle with that statement in the Westminster Confession, He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. I was looking at my Bible. I got to see this in the Word of God. And one of the first passages God gave me was Ephesians 1:11. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Isaiah 46:9 through 11, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Declaring the end from the beginning. He's written the movie of history. He's already written the play from the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I've spoken, I will bring it to pass. I've purposed and I will do it. Yes. Beloved, our God is the God who parted the Red Sea. He's the God who killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. He reigns. He is King. He is God. And salvation is from the Lord. That's all introduction. And now I want to get into the 5 points particularly. And so the next point is introduction to the 5 points of Calvinism. In their book on the 5 points of Calvinism, David Still and Curtis Thomas write in 1610, just 1 year after the death of James Arminius, a Dutch seminary professor, 5 articles of faith based on his teachings were drawn up by his followers. The Arminians, as his followers came to be called, presented these 5 doctrines to the state of Holland in the form of a remonstrance, a protest. The Arminian party insisted that the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism, the official expression of the doctrinal position of the churches of Holland, be changed to conform to the doctrinal views contained in the remonstrance. The Arminians objected to those doctrines upheld in both the Catechism and the Confession relating to divine sovereignty, human inability, unconditional election or predestination, particular redemption, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. It was in connection with these matters that they wanted the official standards of the Church of Holland to be revised. And J.I. Packer, in the same book, and in that little booklet I gave out, The Introduction to the Death of Death and the Death of Christ, writes this as a summary of what the Arminians believed. 1, man is never so completely corrupted by sin that he cannot savingly believe the gospel when it is put before him. 2, is he ever so completely controlled by God that he cannot reject it. 3, God's election of those who shall be saved is prompted by his foreseeing that they will of their own accord believe. In other words, God looked into the future and saw, man, Steve DeHaze is going to turn out real well and he's going to believe in me. I'm going to choose him because he's going to be a great guy. And so God elects those who elect themselves. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. 4, Christ's death did not ensure the salvation of anyone, for it did not secure the gift of faith to anyone. There is no such gift. What it did was rather to create a possibility of salvation for everyone if they believe. And so they taught Jesus Christ died for every single human being that's ever lived. I guess those who died and are in hell already before Jesus even died, Jesus died for them too. I think that's ridiculous as well. Shai Lin has a great song on limited atonement called Mission Accomplished. And he said their view is God knows he tried. God tried to save us. And so their view is that Jesus died for every single person in the same way. And then it's up to us to add our faith so that now it will be effective and we'll actually be saved. And so it's a make salvation possible. It doesn't actually save anybody. Christ could have died on the cross and everybody's still gone to hell in their view, because it was all up to man's free will. You see? It didn't secure the salvation of anyone. That's their view. And five, it rests with believers to keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith. Those who fail here fall away and are lost. Thus, Arminianism made man's salvation dependent ultimately on man himself, saving faith being viewed throughout as man's own work, and because his own, not God's, in him. So, full-blown Arminians, they believe you can be a genuine born-again Christian and then fall away and go to hell. Beloved, that's why I say the God of Arminianism is a false God. He's a pipsqueak God. He can't save who he wants to save, and then once he's saved him, he can't even keep him saved. That's not a God worthy of worship. I don't worship a pipsqueak God like that. That's not my God. Now, I praise God again. Arminians, they can have better hearts than heads. But they're not saved because of their theology. They're saved in spite of it, because that is justification by works. There's no way around that. That is justification by works. If you have to keep yourself by what you do, if you can work to get out, you had to work to get in and stay in. David Steele and Curtis Thomas Wright, a national synod was called to meet in Dordrecht. It was called the Council of Dort in 1618 for the purpose of examining these views of Arminius in light of Scripture. The Synod of Dort countered the 5 points of Arminianism with what have come to be called the 5 points of Calvinism, but I call them the 5 points of Jesus, because Jesus taught them. The Bible teaches them. I'm a Jesusist. I believe in Jesusism. And I get that from Spurgeon as well. Spurgeon said this: "The doctrine, which is called Calvinism, did not spring from Calvin. We believe that it sprang from the great founder of all truth. Perhaps Calvin himself derived it mainly from the writings of Augustine. Augustine obtained his views, without doubt, through the Spirit of God, from the diligent study of the writings of Paul, and Paul received them of the Holy Ghost, from Jesus Christ, the great founder of the Christian dispensation." I love Spurgeon on this. Spurgeon never got out of the cage stage. It's worth fighting for, brothers. And so now we're going to go over these 5 points of Jesus. And they've come to be known as TULIP, this acronym, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. First, total depravity. This is how I'm defining it. Men are so bad, depraved, and sinful, and dead spiritually, that they do not have the desire or ability even to seek God, trust God, or come to God without God first causing them to be born again and giving them spiritual life and a new heart. Joseph Randall is bad. There's this great, John Piper said that one time in a sermon, and somebody did a remix of that, and they pipe in Michael Jackson's song, "I'm bad, I'm bad." It's a great video. I'm bad. I am bad. You're bad too. We're all bad. That's what total depravity is all about. And the Bible teaches that. Genesis, at the very beginning, I mean, we were so bad. God just, Anthony and I are reading through Genesis and we got through the flood. God, right after he made everything, destroyed everything because we're so bad. I'm going to start over, God says, because we're so bad. Genesis 6, 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Yeah. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jesus. That's what we are in our sin. John 3, 19 through 20, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. We hate God by nature. We're not just neutral. We hate God. We hate the light. Young people, if you're here right now and you find this sermon boring, it's because you hate God. It could be because, I shouldn't say that. It's because you might hate God. You might hate God. I say that because I was your age and I found every sermon boring every Sunday. Baseball was exciting. Basketball was exciting. Football was exciting. But God was boring. It may be because the preacher's boring. Pray for me. Pray that I would get better. But for me, I was just dead. Spiritual things were boring to me. God was boring. It didn't matter how great it was. I was dead. We hate God. We're born hating God. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." We're born slaves to sin. We can only sin. Romans 3:10 through 12, he's quoting from a Psalm 14, as it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." Do you hear that? No one seeks for God. There's none good, none righteous, no, not one. None seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All over the Bible, God uses animal language to describe how bad we are. "I was a brute beast before you," the psalmist says. We're bad. We don't seek God. We hate God. We're unable to seek God. Romans 8:7 through 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." Is at war with God? Is at conflict with God? "For it does not submit to God's law." Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. The unbeliever cannot please God or submit to God's law. Cannot. 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 Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly," they're foolishness to him. "And he is not able," he is not able, he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." We're dead. We're like Lazarus in the grave and we stinketh. We're like the bones in Ezekiel 37 who are dry and dead and lifeless. That's what we're like apart from Christ. Beloved, why is it important that you understand this? Because it magnifies God's mercy and love. This magnifies God's mercy and love. I was listening to one pastor preach on this, and he was talking about how he was engaged and he was in love, and he's going to buy this diamond ring for his girlfriend to get engaged, and he had these diamonds to choose from, and the seller pulled out this black velvet, and then when he put the diamonds in front of the velvet, he could see all the beautiful facets and beauty of the diamond. That's what total depravity does for us as we think about what God has done for us. In other words, beloved, in all your teaching, it's best to get people as low as you can in their sin and in hell. Get them as low as you can get them. Preach like Jonathan Edwards. Have them trembling and falling down in the pew about their sin. Take them low in sin and death and hell. And then preach the holiness of God and the beauty of God and the sovereignty of God and the power of God, and make the chasm as far as you can between them and God. And then what goes in the center? Jesus. And Jesus, the bigger the gap, the bigger Jesus is. And so we want to make Jesus big as he really is. And so you want a preacher that preaches hellfire and damnation like nobody else. And you want a preacher in this pulpit who preaches the holiness of God like nobody else, because then you're going to get a big Jesus. And you're going to be amazed at his grace and mercy towards you, that you were that bad, that evil, that unable to come, and he snatched you from the flames in his love and in his mercy. It moves us to greater love, because when we look around us at people who may even do bad things to us, when we see the crime in Philadelphia, we're not surprised. This is what people are. And we have compassion for them because we know They're enslaved to sin.
Yes.
They're like that. They're hostile to God because that's their sinful nature. And it breeds love in our hearts for people. It affects evangelism. You've got to know that you can't change this message to make it more edible. Some people do that. They want to leave out hell. Well, if I talk about hell, it might offend some people. I don't want to do that. I don't want to talk about the main points of the gospel because that might offend somebody. So I'm going to have a puppet show. That'll get them in the church. That'll bring them in. We're going to have puppet shows and bring rock bands and do all this stuff to get people in. Because that'll entertain them, and then, you know, maybe sometime I'll get to the gospel. But not too quick, because it might offend somebody. You're preaching to dead people. You're preaching to dead. They're dead. And puppet shows ain't going to make them alive. The gospel, unchanged, clear, is going to make them alive in Christ. It will affect prayer and praise. We're desperate. God, you've got to do this. They're dead. Can these bones live? Oh, Lord, you know. God has to do it. God has to do it. It'll make us zealous for prayer. We have many wives who have husbands who are unbelievers. They are dead. We have parents who have children, adult children, who are dead. They're dead. No good parenting is going to change it. They're dead. You've got to cry out to God. Lord, make them alive.
Yeah.
It affects your prayer life. It promotes humility.
Yes.
Because I was once dead.
Yeah.
I was once dead. I was all about me. I wanted to praise a man so badly. I wanted to be an NFL football player, and I wanted everybody to praise me. I wanted the praise of man so bad, and we all still struggle with that, don't we?
Yes, yes, yes.
But when I was in high school, God came to me,
yes,
and He opened my eyes, and He saved my soul.
Hallelujah.
It affects prayer and praise, because you know you were once dead,
yes,
like that, and God raised you up. Salvation is from the Lord. Unconditional election. Unconditional election. That's the next point. God, from before the foundation of the world, chose those whom He would save, not based on anything they have done or would do in the future, and not based on anything He would foresee them doing in the future, and not based on their free will to choose Him, but based only on His love and sovereign will to choose them first. That is unconditional election. John 15:6, Jesus said to His disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Luke 10:21, in that same hour He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." John 17:9, Jesus said, "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Mark 4:10-12, "And when He was alone, those around Him with the 12 asked Him about the parables, and He said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" Matthew 11:27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." John 5:21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will." Matthew 24:22, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect," there is an elect. You've heard it called, "Those whom the Father has given me." God has a chosen people that He chose before the foundation of the world, not based on anything they did or would do. This is the elect. Because of the elect, I'll cut those days short. Paul endured all that suffering for the sake of God's elect. Matthew 22, 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. And now I want you to turn to Romans 9. Because I didn't put that one in your little booklet, but I want to show it to you because it's so glorious. And it's amazing how Arminian theologians come up with all kinds of hermeneutical gymnastics to try to make this fit in their system.
Yeah.
Amazing. Oh, it's not about people. It's not about individuals. It's about nations. Even though Paul is brokenhearted over his brothers, his kinsmen in the flesh. It's about nations, not individuals. Even though he talks about two individuals, Jacob and Esau and Pharaoh, individual. They do all kinds of unbelievable gymnastics to try to make this fit what they want it to say. It's horrific to me. It makes me angry how people handle the Word of God.
Amen.
Romans 9, 6 through 24. Paul is dealing with the issue of why aren't the Jews believing? Why aren't the Jews believing? You've given us all these promises in Romans 8. All things work together for good. These amazing promises. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. And yet all the Jews, they were given all these promises. And they've, most all of them, not believed in the Messiah. Has the Word of God failed? And that's where we pick up in verse 6. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Verse 9, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told. Now, I just want to stop there. I was listening to an Arminian view of Romans 9 on Friday night, and he totally dismissed that works means salvation works. And I'm like, bro, did you look at all the other places works is used in Romans? It's always used in that context of opposing grace. Works and grace, they're opposed to one another when it comes to justification. Not because God looked into the future and saw what one would be like and not the other. This text explicitly says it's not that. It's not because of they did one thing good or one thing bad. It's not according to works, but because of His call, because of His election, His sovereign choice. She was told the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now, they messed this up bad too. Well, that just means love less. Just means love less. Go back to Malachi, where he quotes from that, and he says, I'm going to make your country a desolation and overtaken by jackals. That's hatred. Hatred means hatred here. And you know another way I know that? Is the very next verse. This is powerful. What does Paul say? Paul expects you to be hearing this and say, that's not fair. You're going to see this twice. He expects you to hear that God, in His sovereign love and choice, chose one and not the other and loves one and hates the other based on nothing that they did but simply on His choice. He expects you, in your humanity and sinful flesh, to conclude that's not fair. And our Arminian friends come up with all kinds of ways to make it fair, but it's not what Paul says. Paul doesn't say, oh, no, it's fair, it's about nations. It's not about individuals, it's about nations. It's really fair. I don't even know how that makes it fair. Any fair. Whether God damns an individual or damns a whole nation. How does that make it fair? Anthony, help me. Yeah. Notice what the next verse says. After Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul, what's the word I'm looking for? He's thinking that's going to be your objection. I'm looking for a he's preempting. Yes, he's preempting this response. Is there injustice? This sounds so unjust that God would choose one and not the other. Well, how does Paul answer that question? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Beloved, if that's not clear, I just don't know how much clearer God could be. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Oh, he's talking about an individual. I thought he was talking about nations. Oh, well. For this very purpose I raised you up. He says to Pharaoh, an individual, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. Okay, Paul's thinking you're really going to blow your gasket now. I raised Pharaoh up for this very purpose, God? Really? You harden him? Really? And I know, by the way, that there's some passages in Exodus that say Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but guess what? Twice before that ever started, God said, I'm going to harden his heart. And so again, God raised Pharaoh up for this very purpose. Verse 19, Paul again preemptively asked this question because he knows you're thinking this ain't fair. This ain't fair. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Why does he still find fault? In other words, how can God hold somebody accountable when he ordained that they would do that? Because he's God. Amen. See, Arminians come up with all this kind of philosophical free will stuff that it has to be free for God to hold people responsible. That's not what the Bible teaches. Away with vain philosophy that's opposed to the doctrine of Christ. What does the Bible say? And if you're Arminian here and it sounds like I'm mocking a little bit, I am. Because this theology deserves to be mocked, like Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal. I hate false theology. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? How does Paul answer? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Beloved, that is an amazing statement of God's sovereign electing love for you. For you. You're not one like Peter spoke of in 1 Peter 2:8. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. You see, God predestines both ways. Why is it so important that you know this? It magnifies the mercy and love of God. Beloved, I can't go to God and say, thank you, God, for doing 99%. But I'm so glad I added my 1% of faith. When you think about yourself and why you're a Christian, why you're here today, why you believe in Christ and someone else is not, you can't say, because I just figured it out. I'm just smarter. And yes, holy, godly Arminians, they won't talk that way. But that's what their theology teaches. Whether they see it or not, whether they're going to admit it or not, it makes way for boasting. This kills all boasting and gives all glory to God. And so I deserve hell. God would have been perfectly just, loving, and merciful and gracious to cast me into hell for all eternity for the praise of His glorious justice. But He chose me before the foundation of the world. He sent Sam Cho into my life to stand up to a teacher in high school and say, Jesus is the only way to God. His Spirit wooed me and called me and drew me to Himself. And Jesus died for me. Friend, that's how you got saved. This magnifies God's mercy and love, that He would set His love on you before He created anything. Before He created the world, He loved you, George. God loved you before the foundation of the world. He set His love on you. That theologian that said the main reason God can never stop loving you is that He never started. He's always loved you. He chose you to be saved. It affects evangelism because I remember hearing a testimony of a missionary who, when he went on the field, he was an Arminian, and he would say, if I was a Calvinist, I would never go on the mission field. And after 40 years on the field, he said, if I wasn't a Calvinist, I would have never stayed. It affects evangelism. God has His people. When Sister Monette and Rob and I go to ShopRite, we're praying, Lord, send us Your elect. Send us the elect. We want to find them, God. There's the elect in Alney, all over the place. There's His chosen ones. And we want to find them and tell them the gospel that they might be saved. And we have great confidence that they will be saved because God chose them. It affects prayer. Lord, save Your elect. Save Your people whom You chose, whom You love, God. It promotes humility. I can't boast because I didn't do anything, because salvation is from the Lord. Limited atonement. Limited atonement. These should go quicker. Jesus died for those whom the Father chose to save. And in His death, He purchased everything necessary to justify, sanctify, and glorify all of God's elect, including their faith, repentance, sanctification, and perseverance in the faith unto glory. Jesus did not die to purchase a potential salvation, but an actual salvation, an effective salvation. No one for whom Christ died will end up in hell, because that would be a grave injustice in which the penalty of hell is inflicted by God twice. Once on Christ on the cross, and a second time on those who reject Christ. Jesus actually suffered all God's wrath towards the elect so that there is no more wrath burning toward them forever. Jesus died for a particular group of people, those whom the Father chose. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays His life down for the goats. No. He lays His life down for the sheep. The sheep. And just a few verses later, he says this, you do not believe because you are not My sheep. The reason they don't believe, it's not that they believe to become God's sheep. They don't believe because they're not His sheep. They're not His chosen ones. Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, overseers to care for the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood, which He obtained with His own blood. He died for the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Jesus died for the church. He died for those the Father chose. Yeah. And God, Jesus' death saved. Yeah. It didn't just make salvation possible. That's the Arminian view. Jesus died for every single person in the world to make salvation possible, but didn't actually secure the salvation of even one person. Yeah. That's limited atonement. Give me a God that saves. Give me a cross that actually saves. Don't run this potential salvation. Matthew 1:21, she shall bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's an actual, effective salvation. It accomplished something. Didn't just make something possible. And Jesus' death actually satisfied the wrath of God. No one for whom Christ died can go to hell. Otherwise, propitiation doesn't mean a thing. Jesus actually bore the wrath of God. So it is satisfied and it will never fall on you now. How can you believe that someone for Christ, whom Christ died, goes to hell? Then Jesus suffered for their sins and now they're suffering for their sins. That's blasphemy. That makes God unjust. No. He actually satisfied the wrath of God. And repentance and faith are gifts of God purchased for us on the cross. Jesus died for the sin of unbelief. So sometimes you hear people say, Jesus died for every sin except for the sin of unbelief. And then that's what you add. Get your works on. Get your justification by works on. That's what you add. Because he didn't die for that sin. He did die for the sin of unbelief. He did. And he bought your faith. And your repentance and everything needed so that you might be saved. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, but also suffer. It's granted to you to believe. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 11:18, they glorified God saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. 2 Timothy 2:25, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Beloved, this is an effective salvation. Jesus had Isaac's name on his heart when he died. Not just this sea of humanity. Not this nameless sea of humanity. Yeah, I'm just dying for everybody. I hope they take it. Hope they take the offer. Who knows if I'll even save people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, because I can't interfere with their free will. God knows he tried. It's what Shylin says in his song. God knows he tried. He tried to save. What a weak pipsqueak God. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. We have a Jesus who saves. A God who saves, who loves, who died to secure your salvation. Charles Spurgeon said, we are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. They are obligated to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot be any possibility to run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. Beloved, do you see how this magnifies? Why? So what? So what? Why does this matter? Do you see how this magnifies the love and mercy of God? He specifically loves you. Not only did he choose you before the foundation of the world, but Jesus specifically died for you by name. You're his bride. Jesus don't whore around with everybody. He has one bride. He loves her. He died for her. He gives his love for her, not the world. Jesus loves you in a special way. He loves you in a special way. This magnifies the love and mercy of God. This is Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself. Not for a sea of humanity that has no name, but He loves me and gave Himself for me specifically. This moves us to greater love because God so loved us and showers us with His love. We will be moved to shower others with His love and tell them about this great salvation that Christ died for sinners. It affects evangelism. It affects evangelism. It brings us more to a biblical picture of evangelism. We don't go around saying, Jesus loves you and died for you. Show me one place in the New Testament where the evangelist evangelized that way. Jesus loves you all pagans and He died for you all. Where? Show me. I'll recant. I'll recant in 3 weeks when I get back preaching again. How did the apostles preach the gospel? Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for sinners. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus died for sinners. Repent and believe the gospel. It promotes humility because I know my only hope is that Christ died for me effectively and bought everything I need to believe in Him and keep believing and be saved. Salvation is from the Lord. Irresistible grace. Two more, real quick. Hang with me. The Holy Spirit of God will finally overcome all resistance in the human heart of those God chose and those for whom Christ died. And He will cause them to be born again, grant them new hearts, and apply the work of Christ to them such that they will most certainly repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So those for whom the Father chose, the Son dies for, and the Spirit regenerates. In other words, the Trinity works in harmony. In harmony. And yes, we see in the Bible, sinners resist the Holy Spirit, right? Acts chapter 7, I believe, you always resist the Holy Spirit. This doesn't mean that people don't resist the Holy Spirit. We see that every day, people resist God and resist the Holy Spirit. It means when God wants His boy or girl, He gets her. It means our God ain't no pipsqueak. And when He wants to overcome that resistance, He gonna pip the squeak and get who He wants. He gonna get who He wants because He's sovereign and He's God and He ain't no pipsqueak God. And He causes us to do things. He's not a gentleman. He rips open chests and puts new hearts in. That don't sound like a gentleman to me. I come over to Anthony and rip his heart out. No, that ain't a gentleman. That's the picture God gives us of what He does.
Yes.
Ezekiel 36:27. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In my prayers, I've gotten away from, Lord, help me to do this. Lord, cause me to do this. Cause me to do this. God causes people to do what He wants. And I'm glad He calls me to love Him. That's another thing Arminians say. Well, it's not true love if it's not freely given. If God left me to my freeness, I would freely love sin, death, and hell all my life. I'm glad He didn't leave me to freely love my sin, death, and hell. But He ripped my heart out and gave me a new one. John 1:12-13. But to all who did receive Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Did you catch that? Not of the will of the flesh. Again, tearing down that pipsqueak God free will. Nor of the will of man, but of God. John 6:37. All the Father gives me will come to me. Not might come. Not I hope He comes. Will come, shall come to me, and no one, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Luke 14:23, and the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Beloved, again, this magnifies God's mercy. I would not have come to him unless he said, like Lazarus, come forth. And that call raised Lazarus from the dead, just like God's effectual, irresistible call raised me from the dead spiritually that I might come to him and believe. It's like the call of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37. Will these dead bones live? And he prophesied to these dead bones and God's spirit came and made them alive. That's irresistible grace. We would not come to God unless he first drew us to himself. It moves us to greater love for God especially. Lord, thank you for drawing me. Thank you for calling me. Thank you that you didn't leave me finding your word boring. Thank you that you didn't leave me loving all the things of this world and not you. Thank you for drawing me. It affects evangelism and prayer. Again, being desperate for God. Lord, unless you work during this sermon, no one's going to get it. Please come and save and help. Salvation is from the Lord. And finally, number 8. Perseverance of the saints. Every single one God chose, the Son died for, and the Spirit regenerates, causes to be born again. They will continue to grow in faith and repentance and grow in holiness and Christlikeness until they are fully and finally sanctified and glorified in the presence of King Jesus. None will fall away, and Christ will lose none of those whom the Father has given him. This is the biblical view. It's not this view that says, I prayed a prayer when I was 5, and so I'm once saved, always saved, even though I'm living like the devil. It's not that view. It's not the view that you can actually be born again and then fall away and go to hell. It's that God saves you and changes you and will keep by His Spirit moving in you to keep trusting, keep repenting, and keep growing and pursuing holiness and Christlikeness. That's the view. That's perseverance of the saints. John 10:28 and 29. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed from death to life. What does eternal life mean if it's not eternal? John 6:39 through 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he gives me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And of course, what we're memorizing this year, Romans 8:28 through 39, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, foreloved, forechose, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Arminians have the audacity to read that and then say, well, you can jump out. Do you not see how that idolizes free will? After we hear that from God, he says, not anything in all creation, but I can. mighty free will of man. It's a pipsqueak God. May God save us from ever believing such things. God does give real warnings in the Bible. There are many objections. I could do a whole sermon on each point and then talk about objections. I don't have time to do that. But God gives real warnings. But beloved, see how this again magnifies the mercy of God. He's not going to let you go. God chose you. Jesus died for you. The Spirit drew you. God will not let you go. He loves you. He will keep you to the end because He loves you. This moves us to greater love. It affects evangelism. It affects prayer and praise. It affects humility. Beloved, salvation is from the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, "I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel. Nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God in His dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchanging, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of His elect and chosen people which Christ wrought out upon the cross. Nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called and suffers the children of God to burn in the fires of damnation after having believed in Jesus. Such a gospel I abhor." I abhor it too. No. Beloved, God loves you. He would never let that happen to you. He will keep you forever because He chose you, because Jesus died for you, because the Spirit ripped your chest out and gave you a new heart and put His Spirit in you to cause you to obey. And He will keep you to the end. Salvation is from the Lord. Christ Jesus is first God's glory revelation. God's glory is first in His prioritization, for He does all things for His glorification. He ordains everything from end to foundation, from little birds flying to hares and creation, from the good to the tragic, the tears and elation, and we are depraved in total alienation. Yet He chose us in Christ before the foundation. Based on nothing in us but His love, determination. Christ died for His bride, His elect from every nation. He suffered God's wrath as the full propitiation, then rose from the dead for our justification. God's Spirit then draws with irresistible causation and keeps us forever. It's eternal preservation. This is the glory of the true God's salvation. Oh, what He's done to save us from damnation. By faith alone, trust in Him for full reconciliation and give praise to His name with your life adoration. Friend, are you elect? Are you elect? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and you're elect. Father, thank You for Your love. Thank You for showing us so clearly in Your Word how and why You saved us. God, we thank You that You are our refuge, that You are our strength, that You are our strong tower, our fortress in whom we trust. We thank You that because of what You've done for us, we shall only look and see the judgment of the wicked. We thank You, Father, that though we were dead in sin and hated You and Your enemies and would kill You if we could, You chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Thank You for loving us that way, God. Lord, we thank You that You sent Your Son to die for us by name, that our names are written on Your hands. Lord, we thank You that You sent Your Spirit to cause us to believe this message. We thank you, God, that you will keep us and never let us fall away. And God, we pray that this would move us to deeper worship, deeper amazement of your love and mercy and grace, that this would move us to love you more and love lost sinners more, that we would be moved to do evangelism more often and more faithfully. Lord, that we would be humbled to the dust and give you all the glory. Yeah. And Father, we pray if there's anyone here today that has heard this message, if they're not saved, we pray that today you would save them. For Jesus' sake, amen.